Well, we are in Colossians, the second chapter. My assigned area is verse 8 to the end of the chapter. The name of the topic is the preeminence of Christ over false religions. And I think it would be appropriate at least to go ahead with reading this because we need to know what we're talking about here. I'm going to start, though, with the sixth verse. It says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Okay. Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae, and there's, you know, some very basic things that we know about it, but not much. We don't know too much. We know it was a market town. It was much smaller. At one time it had been bigger and more important, but Laodicea had kind of taken over that market share during the time when Paul was writing this. We know that the church seemed to have been started by Epaphras, and that he also might have taken the gospel to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and that most likely most of the membership was Gentile. And yet I find that a lot of this has to do with the same thing that Paul combated in Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, almost all his letters, was the pressing of Jewish law in Christianity. In most of the world then, Christians, young and starting out and it's new, was just considered to be an offshoot of Judaism. So a lot of the Jewish people that were converted to Christianity still seem to want to follow at least the Jewish traditions and principles. And when Gentiles were converted, Jewish people would try and say, okay, now you have to follow the old law. You have to take care of the Sabbath. You have to do all the things that a Jew does. And Paul spent so much of his writings combating that. And this actually has to, I think this also applies here, although because of the fact that it also applied to combating Greek mythology and Greek religious festivals, holidays, and their deities, I think he broadened it up a little bit and didn't name it as directly as saying Jews, you do this, or Gentile, or Jewish people do this, Gentile people do that. He kind of made it fit both. All right, that's my preamble. Now, if we look at verse 8, it has an expression in here, depending upon your translation. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. What's the basic principle of the world? What are these basic principles?
This philosophy of man.
Okay.
Man's thinking.
Have we heard this expression before? The tomb of the unknown God?
Yeah.
I think one of the main philosophies of the world is that you're in control and you're the master of your own life and that you're the most important person. And that's in direct conflict with the philosophy of Christ, which is you're not your own, somebody else is your master.
Okay.
It's kind of like in Romans, the first chapter is talking about that. And he said that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. But they weren't thankful. They were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Okay.
Paul, is it possible that these fundamental principles were kind of the pagan religion, and if you think about just elementary principles of the world today, period, worshiping anything other than God, putting other things before God, that may be possibly one of the elementary principles.
Yeah, that was, I wrestled with this a lot, and that was kind of where I thought it was going. But we'll get to it in a second. James?
Well, if you go back in the Galatians.
Okay, that's where I was going. Galatians chapter 4 and 3.
It seems like it was maybe just our carnal nature, our sinful nature that we were born with. And then, but he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem us from that.
Okay. I think it's close. Galatians 4 and 3, and then Colossians 2 and 8. And Colossians 2 and 20 are the three places where Paul uses this phrase, basic principles of the world. In Colossians 2, he uses it at the beginning of his paragraph and at the end. So he starts his thought, and he goes through this thought, which we're going to study, and then he ends with the same thought about the basic principles. And in Galatians chapter 4, though, I came to a slightly different conclusion. Because he says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. When the time had come, God sent his Son, But what he goes on down through about his concern for them, he does mention foreign god or unknown gods. Let's see, he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know, why would you want to be enslaved to them all over by observing special times and years? So he talks about that with regards to non-Jewish people, that they want to take care of these times and years. But also, he goes on in the rest of Galatians to combat the idea of the Judaizing teachers and the fact that they wanted them to observe the old law. And here in Colossians chapter 2, he's even going to mention the old law specifically, saying it was taken and nailed to the cross. And so I think in the same thing that he did in Galatians, he's going to do here in Colossians, is this basic principle of the world kind of covers both. It covers the old law and the new law. But he's talking about the old law too. The fact that it was to teach us the basic principles of the world. And I really think that that is the difference between being under Christ and being under the old law. Is that, look at the old law. It wasn't a matter of the heart. It wasn't a matter of spiritualness. It was pretty much rules and regulations like you would see in a penal code. You know, if your ox breaks into a neighbor's field, you need to do this. If you touch something unclean, you need to do that. And it was all very physical. It was about teaching the basic principles of the world, which was summed up in the Ten Commandments with, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't have idols before me. Those are the basic principles. But now under Christ, it's a spiritual thing, and you are finding salvation not through observing all these different laws that were put forth, but you find salvation through the forgiveness of your sin through Christ. And I think that's what he's getting to in Ephesians. In Galatians, was the first time it came up. I'm sorry, that's what he's getting to in Colossians. In Galatians, where it first came up, I think there's kind of a good idea of what those basic principles are. And part of it is the old law, that it was given to him. And it taught all these little finite things. The Sermon on the Mount was really good about that, saying, you've heard, don't murder your brother, but I'm telling you, don't hate him. Don't do that. You know, this is the old way, was following these things and trying to be obedient. And through obedience, no one was saved. So the new way, the way under Christ is, you love your fellow man, you treat him right, and that's how you get salvation, is through Christ's love for us and his covering of our sins. So that's where I'm going with all this. He said, don't be deceived through things that were taught on this basic principle of the world. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So he's expressing that Jesus, who lived on earth, was fully God. And he was here in bodily form. And he said, you've been given fullness in Christ. What is fullness?
Been made complete.
Okay. And I think you're given full salvation. You're given a full share as an heir, as a child, as a son of God. You are adopted in, and you have full membership. Okay? And he says, so in him, he goes through the next verse or two, kind of saying, you joined Christianity. In him, you were circumcised, not in an earthly way, but in a spiritual way. You were buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him, and you have faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. So that is what he's trying to tell them. This is where your beliefs are. This is where your salvation is. Why do you need anything else? Why do you want to put on this old law? Back in Galatians, you know how Paul ends that whole argument about circumcision and not circumcision? He says, if they're going to teach circumcision, if you're going to observe the old law and they're going to teach circumcision, I would say just go away and cut it all off, which is kind of a stern statement, not one I would want to think about. So here he's saying, this is where your belief is. This is where your power is. This is salvation through Christ, through the fact that he triumphed over the cross. So now in the next verse, he's starting verse 16, he's going to go into why would you take on the other? But I'm sorry, I almost skipped 13, 14 there. He says, when you were dead in your sins, before you were saved, and you walked in your sinful nature, or fleshly nature, depending on your translation, God made you alive in Christ, or with Christ. He says, if he forgave us all our sins, canceling the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. I've already mentioned what that means to me. The only written code that I know of that he was nailed to the cross is the old law. I can't see it fitting Gentile mythology, or, you know, the Greek mythology.
Yeah, I've always thought that that covered everything. When Christ came along, it abolished the old law for the Jews, but it
right.
also brought the Gentiles were just kind of under the law of themselves. And it cut that off and said, now all of you have to be in the fullness of Christ. Back in the first chapter, it said, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's of everything.
Right. Well, I completely agree that that's what happened. That of course, when Christ died, was resurrected, and opened the church, it's to all. But this expression, cancel the written code, I think refers directly to the old law, because I don't know that Greek mythology had a written code. I don't know what other, you know, they were given a written law, engraved on tablets of stone, and also then give their, you know, the rest of it given through Moses. That was written. The Jews had a written, they had scrolls, they had the Torah, you know, they had everything that's the Pentateuch that said, this is your law. And I don't know that the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, the Romans, and all the pagan religions had that.
Well, they did, and when you get over into Acts, where, what's the man and woman's name that memories may have failed me, but
Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. And who was it came up from Apollos? Remember when Apollos came up?
Mm-hmm.
He had been down in, can't remember, down across the Mediterranean Sea, and he had been studying from their books. So they had a whole library down there too. So I think it like goes at them.
Well, I know they had written books and things, but I don't know that they had a religious law, that, you know, they had belief in all the different mythological gods and all their sons and all that, but I...
Yeah. Well, I think there are books that covered all of that, but it may not,
Okay.
Anyway, that's
all. I think the difference here, any other thing that was out there that was written by it's non-Mosaic law is not a certificate of ordinances against us, right?
Right. So
the specifics here, you're talking about circumcision. Yeah, nailing that Mosaic law to the cross. But I think the effect, I mean, those other, any other written decrees that were not from God also are out.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I agree the same way. Okay, verse 15. He said he disarmed the powers and authorities, he being Christ, had disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. My first initial thought was the many times that Jesus berated the Pharisees in public, the many times that they tried to trip him up and he didn't, but the verse ends with his triumph was when he triumphed on the cross. So that kind of settles that thought. So
Satan's defeated then. Satan was defeated then is what that means.
That Satan was defeated then.
When he rose from the cross.
That means, I think what she's saying is that, you know, Satan had pretty much free reign back before Christ on the cross. He had free reign of making people believe all these myths and all of these different things. But then when Christ came, Satan then, he wasn't able to do the physical things that he did, but now it's all in his word, the false stuff he puts out. That's how he's working now. You know, he's not...
Right. No, I agree with that.
He's afflicting us, but he... When we read all the literature that he's having the rest of the world write...
Yeah. No, I agree with that. I was just trying to decide whether... You're saying that Satan was defeated on the cross and couldn't do the things he used to do, you know, inhabiting people with their demons and that type of thing. But then what do you do about the girl who was prophesying that Paul cast out the demons? And so for at least a period of time, that still did happen. Probably, I think, the same period of time as the apostles had the ability to do the spiritual gifts. Anyhow, so...
I think a little bit more on that. I think when Satan was defeated at the cross, it said, we now have salvation.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good way to put it. And yeah, I'm just looking at the time. We're getting running away here. So, therefore, which is verse 16. I always like that expression, therefore. And you always have to ask, what is it there for? It's there because we usually, when you see that term, I always think of in conclusion. All right, he talked about these things, and now, therefore, he's going to say, maybe not in conclusion, but because of what I just said, let's go to the next thought. And he just explained how everybody was dead to these principles. Somebody say something? He says, so don't let anybody judge you on observing these things, you know, this old law or these things that appear to be very spiritual but are not, on the Greek festivals and the markets. You know, I think of the markets where they sold food. It's not dissimilar these days to some countries where you can go and you buy tiger bones, and it's supposed to help treat you for, you know, certain types of illnesses or make you strong, or you can buy different meats that are sacrificed to idols. Still, you know, people that dedicate and devote food or have it blessed by a priest. What about holy water? You know, in Catholicism, they take some water and they say, this is special water. You go in and you can buy a vial of it that was blessed by the Pope, you know, and you can wear it on your neck and those sort of things. So here he says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow. I'm sorry, I want to get this right. This is important. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. And I think that's important because it's a past tense, not of things that are to come. So when those things, and I think specifically the old law mostly, you know, was given, it was a shadow of what was to come. But now it already had. By the time he wrote this, it had come, and it was no longer will that are to come or that will happen in the future. He's saying this was a shadow of something that was going to show up, that was going to be there, and it's past tense. So that was Christ and his death on the cross. These type of basic principles, these type of festivals, dedications, and also he says just by let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. My wife judges me by what I eat all the time. But it's a whole different meaning. She always says, do you need one more of those? Does anybody know what asceticism is? Oh, good. I'm glad because I didn't. I had to actually look it up. Asceticism is doing something physical, earthly, to obtain higher spiritual type of thing. One example would be in Hinduism where they have these festivals and they take razors and they cut themselves on the head and they're bleeding and they're showing great physical devotion to their religion or to their thing. There's the sacred steps. I don't know if you've ever heard of the sacred steps, but people go to Jerusalem and they go to, it's in the Catholic world, it's where they say that Jesus walked up these steps to be judged by Pilate. So they get on their hands and knees and they pray and they go up one step and they pray and they go up one step and they do this and it's not comfortable, it's not fun. And it's like if I undergo this physical pain and torture, it helps me to be a more religious person. It helps me take my faith to a higher level. Asceticism was also used even by, say, Roman soldiers who would expose themselves to extreme heat, extreme cold, you know, running for many periods of time. They considered it training, but it was the idea of if I do these really hard physical things, it makes me tougher. It makes me more of a soldier. Well, in the religious world, asceticism is undergoing physical torture in order to obtain a higher spiritual plane. Monks often do this sort of thing. So the idea was, if I do this great physical feat, it makes me more spiritual. And so that idea here was that he's going to get here where he says, don't let anyone, you know, do these things, judge you by these different things. And he said, if you, this type of religion, it brings you pride. It puffs you up so that in verse 18, that it'll puff you up with the kind of false pride. You know, we observe these great days. We buffet our body. We do all these things. And it makes you feel like you're more spiritual when really it's not. The idea that if I crawl up these stairs, I'm going to obtain a higher level of spirituality probably is not a good one to have. And he said in verse 20, because we're running out of time, since you died with Christ to these basic principles of this world, this idea with the religious festivals, the written code of the Jews, all of that, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? This is his conclusion. This whole paragraph in this letter is, if you died to all of that when you took on Christ, why do you want to submit to its rules? Why do you go by do not handle, don't taste, don't touch? He said these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. It sounds good, but it's not really going to help you. And I think he's trying to make them understand that salvation comes through Christ. And you don't need all these other things. So with the time we have left, how does that apply to us?
Well, it's still an issue today.
Okay.
I can think of a situation where I had a girl went to school who was, by all intents and purposes, a good person. But when she felt like she did wrong, she'd go get in her car and roll the windows up, drive around when it's 100 degrees so that she was miserable. And she felt like that would help her to be more mature. And you know, those kinds of things, that doesn't really help you in any way. And that's just one example. I mean, there's other examples, certainly in other religions, where people do things to try to be more devout. And that's not really... Well, there are things, right? You know, we're told we're supposed to fast. That helps us to clear our minds. I mean, there are some things, but you know, self-imposed religion, those things that still exist today.
Yeah, I mentioned monks earlier, and I avoided something I thought more personal about, but decided. Right here in the last verse, it says, these regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, false humility, and the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So what came to my mind, monks often live in monasteries, right? In the Catholic world, though, priests take a vow of celibacy. And they say you can't get married if you're a priest, and they do all those things. Have they restrained sensual indulgence? How many scandals have there been over Catholic priests and the things that they've done? So all that sort of idea that by living this really harsh life or by taking these great vows or all of that will help you to be saved, to be more spiritual. And yes, I think at times, you know, restraining ourselves is definitely something we have to do. We can't just do anything we want. We need to have boundaries. We need to have self-control. We need to have self-discipline. But that doesn't save us. It helps us to be better Christians. What saves us is Christ and not any observance of these things that he mentioned here, New Moon Festival, all this others. The one that I find interesting is, it says, a religious festival. And we certainly don't observe a lot of religious festivals today, religious holidays today that other people do. And I think we're very careful with how we handle Christmas. But I had a woman walk out of our church and say she would not return because on an Easter Sunday, I gave a sermon, and it had nothing to do with Easter. And she was very offended. She says, I was raised Protestant, this is the way it is, and, you know, you don't even mention it. So that was the end of her coming to our church. She'd been coming for years. But to put that sort of importance on any sort of religious day, I don't think I think it makes you lose focus on what truly matters, and that is Christ, his triumph over the cross, and that our salvation comes through him. So I'll leave you with those thoughts today. I thank you for all your participation.